we're going to go ahead and take a break from the Gospel of John. Not because there's anything wrong with the Gospel of John or anything like that, but just I wanted to share something with you that the Lord had put on my heart this week. I don't know about you guys, but this time of year, my thoughts tend to turn towards the Christmas story, and I tend to like to kind of search out the sections of Scripture that deal with those things, either prophetically, of course, in the Gospels, as the story is being told. But as I was doing that this week, actually kind of towards the end of the week before, I really felt like the Lord wanted us to look at something in that vein. And so if you would turn with me to the book of Micah, I don't know if I've actually ever said those words with you before, but if you turn with me to the book of Micah, that's right after the book of Jonah. I don't know if that helps. Right before Nahum. I think it's like page 846 in the Pew Bible or something like that, if I'm not mistaken. It's right in that area anyway. But Micah chapter 5. You know, a couple years ago, someone gave me a book. Someone from this fellowship gave me a book. It's a pastor appreciation gift. And it was a great book. Fantastic book. I love books. And it was probably one of the better ones I read that year. And I don't know if any of you have ever read it, but it was written by Laura Hillenbrand. I don't know if you guys know her. She's the one who wrote Seabiscuit. If you don't know the book, you probably remember the movie that came out somewhat recently. Anyway, the title of the book is Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. I'm a bit of a history guy anyway, too, so that kind of interested me. But what it is, it's the true story of a guy by the name of Louis Zamperini. Interesting guy. As a child, he was pretty much a juvenile delinquent. Grew up into be a bit of a small-time criminal, burglaries and breaking and entering, stuff like that. And went from there to become actually a world-class runner. Competed in the Berlin Olympics. And then later on in the war for the United States, ended up becoming a prisoner in one of Japan's most brutal POW camps. Well, near the end of the book, Louis survived the war. He has, after that, got married, has a young daughter, which sounds nice, except that his life is just an absolute mess, just a train wreck. Of a life. Every night he's haunted by the stuff he's seen, by the stuff he's endured. He has these just horrible, horrible dreams. He woke up one night from a dream choking his wife to death. And just, you know, we're talking, you know, big time, difficult hardships. He's just basically emotionally scarred from all of the difficulty he's gone through. Not too surprisingly, he has become an alcoholic. To boot, partly at first to kind of just deal with the stuff, and of course then the addiction taking over his life. And you know, one passage from the book says this. It says, Louis was drinking heavily, slipping in and out of flashbacks, screaming and clawing through nightmares, lashing out in fury at random moments. This was the norm of his life. And eventually his life became unbearable, not just for himself, but for those around him. That probably doesn't surprise us too much. His wife, after doing all that she could to endure, she left him, moved out of the town, Los Angeles, that they lived in. Here's a guy who had survived a war, right? And yet he's barely surviving the aftermath of those things. He's completely broken. He had nothing left. Now, the reason I bring that up this evening, probably not the cheeriest of stuff this time of year, but the reason that I bring that up this evening is because I know a lot of people who have this very same story. Now, obviously, the details are different, right? The details change, but the stories are basically the same. People who they have survived so much. They have suffered so much already that they get to the end of their resources. Do you know what I'm talking about? They get to the end of themselves and they find that there's no hope. There's nothing there to hold on to. There's no foundation under their feet. And perhaps, you know, some of you here tonight, you know what that's like to one degree or another. Well, the passage that we are going to look at this evening there in Micah 5 begins with very much the same situation. What is often seen here is as little more than a prophecy of the coming Messiah that quoted by the religious scholars to King Herod that we most often read around Christmas time, actually, I think, takes on an additional significance when we look at it in context, which is why we're back here in the book of Micah. So would you look with me, look at verse 1, where God is speaking through the prophet Micah. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops." In other words, array your army, you know, take up arms. "They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Let me kind of set the scene for you here if I can. Israel at this point has gone from being a great nation to a nation that is just teetering on the edge of ruin. As Micah prophesies here, the heyday of course, King David and Solomon, that's long past. Even the heyday of King Uzziah has also passed. And Assyria has become a new world power. They've come on the scene now. And that old world that they knew of security, relative security, is over. And this new world of uncertainty is something they were dealing with. And Assyria was a major threat to Israel, a major threat to its people. At this time, the people in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, they're relatively wealthy, relatively comfortable. But right now, it was starting to look like it was all about to end. Like all of that stuff they had depended on, that they had found security in, was about to go away. Now, I realize that's not the cheeriest section of Scripture for the holidays, but you know, you can endure bad news when there's a little bit of hope, right? We call it, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel, or you know, whatever we want to call it. Is even if it's just a little bit of hope, we can endure quite a bit. And God has shown Himself more than equal to all of the challenges Israel has ever faced, right? God has always been equal to those challenges. So, you know, no matter how bad things may be, there is always hope when God comes through. Do you believe that? Okay, yeah, I do too. That's all true. And that is certainly a much more cheery message of hope, isn't it? Unfortunately, that is not the message of Micah. That's not what the prophet Micah is saying. Micah actually says that God is against His people. That's what this book is talking about. You see, Micah is bringing a series of prophecies against Jerusalem. And leading up to chapter 5, Micah has made it very clear, God, through Micah, has made it very clear that war is coming to Jerusalem. War is coming to Israel. Nations are coming that are going to engage them in battle. And according to verse 1, as you can see there, that is going to specifically take the form of a siege against Jerusalem. And I don't know if that rings bells for us, if that means much to us nowadays, but that was the worst form of warfare of that time. People would much rather just die on the battlefield and have it over with than to die slowly of starvation and disease and everything else inside city walls where they could get no food, no supplies, sometimes no water or anything else. This is what Micah is prophesying for Jerusalem. Not only that, it says here, not only they're going to be defeated, Micah says that they will strike their leader. It's a judge, or literally their leader, on the cheek with a rod. That's kind of symbolism for they were going to be humiliated. They weren't just going to lose. They were going to be humiliated by this nation that was going to come against them. The point being, obviously, not good news. This is bad news. This is not the hopeful news that they wanted to hear. And actually, guys, to make matters worse, there were other prophets false prophets, prophets God did not send, who were bringing wonderful messages of hope to the king and to the Israelites. Whereas Micah was saying, in contrast, that the kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed. Jerusalem was about to face a siege of terror, of destruction, of death. Not good news for Jerusalem at all. Now, sitting here some 2,500 years later, I recognize that it's probably a little hard for us to get all worked up about the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, I mean, I know we appreciate it as history, we appreciate it as biblical history, but, you know, does that tug at your heartstrings? Probably not, you know, a whole lot. But the reason that I want to talk about this tonight is the fact that the collapse of Jerusalem is actually indicative of something we all face, something that each one of us deal with, and that is coming to a place where everything is lost, coming to that place where it feels like you have nothing else to depend on, not yourself, not your spouse, not your kids, not your job, not society, not culture, not your house, nothing. Where nothing is stable and dependable. See, for the people of Jerusalem, it meant that they were going to lose their identity. They were going to lose their security. All of that was going to be gone. Everything they knew was going to be taken away. And even more than that, their aspirations, right? These aren't nameless, faceless people. These were human beings. Their aspirations for life out the window, right? Their hopes and their dreams are gone as they realize that, in a sense, God had turned against them because of their sin, because of their idolatry. Now, obviously for us, it's not going to be exactly the same as that, right? I suspect that the odds of thousands of Assyrians laying siege to your house is probably slim. I mean, I don't know your neighborhood, but my guess is it's probably not likely that you're going to have to deal with such things. But let's be honest. Some of you have reached the point, right, of losing your identity and losing your security and your aspirations and hopes, right? Some of us have been in that place. Maybe for some of you, that story of Louis Zamperini, that sounds like familiar territory. That sounds like hardships you've been through. Again, the details of your story might be different, might look different, but you know what it's like to reach the end of hope, where things seem hopeless. Maybe some of you feel like that tonight. I don't know. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe some of you've experienced things like the end of a marriage or the end of a career, the end of health, those sorts of things. The end of hope. Well, that's exactly the situation that Micah is describing for us. I kind of want us to feel that a little bit. That's the context of what we're seeing here. So what do you do? What do you do when you come to the end of hope? Well, guys, it's in that context that we read the famous words of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Words, again, that we most often associate with Christmas. Would you read them with me, starting at verse 2 there? "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." That's a little more cheery, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of great stuff in those verses. A lot of memorable stuff. A lot of hopeful stuff. But you know what? In my opinion, the most significant word there is the one at the beginning of verse 2. Guys, what's that word? What's the word at the beginning of verse 2? Anyone? But as for you. You see, what that little word means is that the hopeless situation of verse 1 is not the end of the story, is it? But we're about to see a reversal from a hopeless situation to hope. And as these verses make clear here, as we've just read them, that hope is a person, right? That hope is a ruler. That hope is a new leader that Micah is speaking of. Now, would most of you agree with me that most of us are probably fairly cynical when it comes to new leaders? Right? In our experience, aren't we? I mean, if you've been around long enough, then you know that the new guy kind of just starts to seem like the old guy. And they all just kind of run together, right? I mean, after a while, that's what it seems like. And we've all seen enough changes, at least in the government, to know that it's pretty hard to, and probably pretty foolish, to pin our hopes on anybody, you know, as though they're going to, you know, rescue us and make everything right again. But Micah says here that this new leader, this king, will be like no other king. In fact, Micah tells us in these verses we just read three specific things about this king. He tells us where he comes from. He tells us what his heritage is. And he tells us what he's going to do. Let's start with where he comes from. Micah says there in verse 2 that this king will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was little or insignificant compared to all of the other clans of Judah. Basically, what's being said here is that of all of the family groups in the tribe of Judah, the Ephrathite clan, which was the name of their family, which was centered around the tiny village of Bethlehem, would hardly be able to provide military support for a siege or, you know, rescuers. They're going to swoop in and save Jerusalem from the Assyrians. They wouldn't be able to break the siege or do any of those sorts of things. Bethlehem and the Ephrathite clan were not capable. It was one of the smallest families in all of Israel, much less in just the tribe of Judah. And that tribe or the village of Bethlehem, we all know the name, right? Most people know the name of Bethlehem, but it was a tiny little, I mean, village is probably overstating it. It was so small, it doesn't barely even appear on the maps of the time. It was that small. However, as some of you are aware, it was also the place where another famous person was born. Can you tell me who that was? Yeah, but another? King David. Yeah. King David was also born in Bethlehem many, many years earlier. And so basically what God is saying through the prophet Micah is that this new king is going to come from the most unpromising place that there is. And yet he has the most promising origins of all. He is a king from nowhere. And yet the greatest king in all of Israel's history came from that same nowhere. So that's good news. But next, we also learn about his heritage. And we've already seen a hint of it, right? Just in the, you know, him being born in Bethlehem. But then you have a bit of a puzzling verse. I don't know if it made you scratch your head when you read it, but there in that phrase there in verse 2 where it says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Some of your versions might read, "Whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, what does that mean? What's being talked about there? Well, there are two schools of thought on this. One is that it is a reference to the king's ancient origins. Basically, it could be a reference to the king's connection to an ancient royal line, one that perhaps goes all the way back to King David. But other people see it differently based on the Hebrew words that are used here. They see this as a sign that this coming ruler that's being spoken of existed from ancient times, or literally that he existed before he existed. There's an interesting turn of phrase. In other words, he didn't just come into existence when he was born. but he existed long before the earth began. In other words, he's more than mere human. So, which is it? You know, are we talking about an ancient royal lineage, or are we talking about pre-existent? I believe the answer is yes. Yes, it's both. It's both of these. And we're going to see in a minute that this promised king is from King David's line. And yet he is much, much more than just that. He also existed before he was born, before this world was made. He is the once and the future king, is what's being said. So we've seen where he's from, and we see his heritage. But Micah also is telling us here what he's going to do. He's going to rule over Israel, verse 2 tells us, right? That's the first. He's going to rule over Israel. The end of verse 3 tells us that he is going to reunify the divided kingdom. See, at this point in history, Israel was broken into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Jesus is going to reunify them. But not only is he going to lead them, not only is he going to reunify them, according to verse 4, you may have noticed, it says he will shepherd them and that they will live securely, or that they will remain. And his greatness, it says, will what? Reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, he's going to get rid of Israel's enemies so they can live in peace. And he's going to purge Israel of its idolatry, the idolatry that has brought this situation on them. I mean, obviously, as you can see, this is not like any other king. He's not like any other one they've ever had or ever would have after that. Micah is saying here that at the end of hope, when there is no hope, God will send an unlikely king. And not only will this king save Israel, but Micah infers here that he will ultimately be the savior of the entire world. So, who is this king? I suspect that's a bit of a redundant question to ask. Probably most of us are already aware. But in Matthew chapter 2, which we read earlier as we began our service, where the Magi came from the east in search of a king who would be born king of the Jews, we saw that King Herod had assembled all of his biblical scholars to try and figure out where such a king would be born. And the biblical scholars in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 2 told Herod and the Magi where this king would be born. Let me read it for you again. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, they're quoting Micah chapter 5. But more importantly, do you realize what Matthew is saying as he recounts the search of the Magi and the testimony of the biblical scholars? He is declaring that Jesus is the king that Micah was talking about. That's what he's saying. Jesus is from where? Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. And God in his sovereignty, we're going to talk about this that aspect of this a little bit next weekend for Christmas Eve. But God in his sovereignty, he used a Roman census so that Mary and Joseph, who lived about 70 miles away from Bethlehem by foot, would fulfill the prophecy. He is from King David's line. You ever wondered why all those genealogies pop up in Scripture from time to time? Matthew chapter 1 has a long genealogy where Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to who? David. Back to King David. Jesus is born in Bethlehem where David was born, and he comes from that same lineage. But not only that. I mean, that's pretty cool. But more importantly than that, he is also the king who existed and ruled before he was even born. His origins were of old, from ancient days. You know, all throughout the Bible, very specifically so in the New Testament, we're told about Jesus who existed before the world began. You know, when God identified Himself to Moses in the burning bush, you're familiar with the story, He said that His name was what? I am. Well, in John chapter 8, which is where we're at when we're studying in the Gospel, John chapter 8, verse 58, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, Jesus told the religious leaders, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. In His high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, He prayed this in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. And of course, you all know how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. This is Jesus we're talking about. The very thing that Micah foretold. And not only that, in addition to all of that, He is the King of Kings. We sang about the King of Kings tonight, didn't we? He is the King of Kings, and He is seated at the right hand of God. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the angels proclaim, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. This is the King that Micah is talking about, foretelling, prophesying of. This is the King that we sing about each year at Christmas time. Hopefully more than just at Christmas time, but most specifically this time of the year. You know, but the question I think has to be asked. I mean, I love looking at this stuff. And I love it when you really look at the Scriptures and you realize what a beautiful story the Lord wove. What a beautiful blessing it is to us to see what the Lord has done for us. And the things that He did, the mountains He moved, heaven and earth that He moved to make salvation possible for you and me. But what do we do with this? I think the question has to be asked, what do we do with such a King? We recognize the King. We see the King portrayed for us in Scripture. We see the prophecy and the fulfillment of it. But what do we do with a King like this? Years ago, a lot of years ago, in 19th century England, a pastor by the name of Charles Simeon said that we should do two things when we read these verses in Micah chapter 5. First of all, he says, we should adore Him for His condescension and for His love. That word condescension has more of a negative term for us nowadays, but that's not what it means at all. In other words, we should adore Him for coming to this earth, to coming below His station, for giving up the glories of heaven, as we sung earlier, humbling Himself, coming to this earth as a child. Why? For a great story once a year? For us, for our salvation. So that we might know Him. For becoming God in the flesh, we should adore and worship Him. Hopefully that's some of what we've been doing here tonight. But Charles Simeon said that there is also a second thing that we should do as we read Micah 5. He says, let us submit to this King's government. I like that. Let us submit to this King's government. He goes on to write, do we look for salvation through our adorable Emmanuel? Of course, the answer is what? Yes. He goes on to say, therefore, let us not forget that He came to be a prince as well as a savior, a ruler as well as an instructor. Let us willingly receive Him in this character and cheerfully dedicate ourselves to His service. Let us be His subjects, not in name, but in truth. Not by external profession only, but by an internal surrender of our souls to Him. Let us do this not by constraint, but willingly. Not partially, but wholly and without reserve. This is our first duty. This is our truest happiness. This is the way in which He expects us to reward Him for all of His condescension and love shown to us. And it is the only way wherein we can manifest our sense of the obligations He has conferred upon us. Guys, it's true. He is our dearest Savior. Absolutely, unequivocally sent into this world for our ultimate salvation. But let us not forget that He is also a King. The King from before the beginning of time. I fear that sometimes, even as believers in Jesus Christ, He stays as that baby, you know, with the cute chubby cheeks in the manger, that we adore, that we worship, that we ooh and ah over. But how often is He the King of your life? That means He's in charge. It means He rules, you do not. How often is that the case? Instead, let us bow down before Him, like those Magi did, and worship. Surrender our lives to Him and rightly worship and adore Him. Because, guys, when there is no hope, God sends an unlikely King as the Savior of the world. Remember that Louis Zamperini was hopeless, right? Hopeless, man. How do you fix that? How do you fix that kind of damage? How do you fix that kind of hopelessness? He's suffering the effects of post-traumatic stress, most likely. I doubt they called it that back then. But, you know, he slid into alcoholism. He's pretty much lost his entire family. But one day, his estranged wife was in town. She basically was staying until she could secure the divorce. That's why she was back, is to get all of those things in order. And while she was there, she heard about this new evangelist in the area named Billy Graham. Now, that means a lot to us nowadays, meant almost nothing to them back then. In those days, he was virtually unknown, just having a series of crusades in Los Angeles in a tent. She heard about it and kind of cajoled Louis into going with her to hear him preach. Well, Graham preached, and Louis got real mad. Did not like that whatsoever, which is amazing. You think about it when you have nothing else, but nonetheless, angry, stormed right out of the place. The next day, his wife tried to get him to go again. You know, go hear Billy Graham again. Flatly refused, wanted nothing to do with it. My guess is that she must have wore him down, because he did end up going with her that evening. Or that next morning, rather. And Billy Graham preached. And as Louis was again angrily bolting out of the second meeting, something happened. And I won't go into all the details. You can certainly get the book if you want. But suffice it to say, God got a hold of him. God spoke to him. And in a circus tent in downtown Los Angeles, Louis came to know this King that Micah is writing about. This is real, you see. It's not just a story, not just interesting prophecy. A King who is real. And it changed him forever. You know, the flashback stopped. He threw out all the liquor, threw out all the pornography, all the stuff that he had, you know, built up around his life. And the next morning he woke up feeling cleansed, or as he put it, brand new. For the first time in his entire life, Louis felt peace, profound peace that he had never once experienced And when he thought of his own history now, when he thought back on his own life, what resonated with him now was not all the garbage. It wasn't all of the hardship. It wasn't all of the trials. And I'm not diminishing those things in any way. He didn't think of those things. Now, when he thought back on that, he thought of this divine love that reached down through all the garbage and rescued him. Sought him out and rescued him. He was no longer that worthless, broken, forsaken, hopeless man. In a single moment, that had all gone away. All that rage, all that fear, all the humiliation, all the helplessness was gone. That morning, he believed, and he was a new creation. Guys, isn't that what we find in the Christmas story? You know, usually the Christmas story doesn't involve POW camps and alcoholism. But that is the Christmas story, isn't it? The God of the universe, the King who was before he was born, reaching down through all our human garbage to rescue, to save, to reach out to. At the end of hope, Micah tells us, God sends an unlikely king to be our Savior. And my question for us this evening is this: where does your hope lie this Christmas? Where's your hope at? In what does your hope rest? I mean, is your hope in maybe improved circumstances? Maybe things aren't perfect in your life and you're just hoping, right? It's the light at the end of the tunnel thing. Things will get better. Right around the corner, things are going to get, you know, improved for me. Is that what your hope is in? Is your hope in stuff? In a nice, secure, warm home, in a nice, secure job, a nice, secure relationship with your husband or your wife, with your kids and your family. Are these the sorts of, not that those things are bad, but are these the things in which your hope rests? Is your hope in a solution that will turn things around in your life? Is your hope in another human being? Perhaps who might come along and fix things for you? Or is your hope in a king? Honestly, guys, this is the crux of it for us. Christians and non-Christians alike, it comes down to this. Is your hope in a king? A king who from all eternity, who laid aside the riches and glories of heaven to offer true hope, true salvation to every single one of us. Is that what your hope is in? Let me encourage you tonight. If you have never embraced this King that we're talking about, do so now. Don't delay. Because if you will, He will give you the hope we're talking about. He will give you the joy and the peace that you've been searching for. That's His promise. Both in Micah and Matthew and Luke. And if you have already embraced that King, if you are already a child of God, let me encourage you to again throw all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your needs, all of your desires, all of your fears, all of your worry at His feet. Give it to Him. You see, as King, He can handle that. You and I, not so well. We're not so good at handling those burdens in our lives. He came into this world not only to save you and rescue you and one day usher you into heaven, but He came to rescue you from these burdens you can't bear and to bring you hope. Amen? Would you all pray with me, please? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the prophecies that You caused to be written so that we might know when that King came. Thank you, Father, for making a way for sinful mankind to be saved. Thank you for the love and kindness, for the grace that you have shown. Not wrath, not judgment, but kindness and love and long-suffering. Lord, might we worship you for that. Might we adore you for being that King. And might we then throw our lives down at your feet in humble surrender. For it's only right that we do so before the King. Might we relinquish those things in our life that we're holding on to. Whether it's a resistance to even accept you as our King, or whether it's a resistance to allow you to order the moments and days and years of our lives. Lord, speak to each one of us here tonight. Holy Spirit, work in each one of our hearts and show us those parts of our lives that are not surrendered to you. How can we do anything else when you are the King? And when you have done everything, when you have moved heaven and earth to bring us hope. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for that plan of redemption that you put in place from before the foundations of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for your condescension and love. Thank you for coming to this place so that we might be saved. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?